Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Grab your Bible, your Bible app. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles on this table back here. We are going to be in the book of Ephesians. So grab your Bible, Ephesians, starting in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, as most of you know, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and we've been learning how the church on earth is to pattern herself after the church in heaven, which according to Revelation 5:9 says the church in heaven includes people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So that's the pattern. That's the model. The church in heaven, not the church in earth. You know, we look around usually this way and this way as the model. The model is the church in heaven. So be it on earth. And so having studied what Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, what we're doing now this month is celebrating the advents of Jesus, the past appearance of Jesus and the one we look forward to in the future. And we're pondering this question, what is Jesus saying to our church? It's not just, you know, look at the Bible and see what he said to ancient churches, but what is he saying to our church today? Our first Advent lesson addressed some non-negotiables, how certain things should be true of every church in every age. And then lessons 2 through 4 kicked off this multi-week conversation about negotiables, how the gospel creates beautifully diverse churches and that welcome, value, and include a wide variety of people. And that's because of what we learned last week, the advent of Jesus changes our view of everything. I mean, the most momentous event in history was the birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It should have changed everything that we understand. Now, this brings us to our final lesson of the series where we're going to get specific and we're going to unpack one last big idea, and that is that Jesus wants us to channel his courageous and adventurous spirit. You ready for courage and adventure this morning? Jesus wants us to channel his courageous and adventurous spirit. Today, we're going to answer 3 crucial questions. You might want to write these down. 3 crucial questions. What are God's purposes for the church? Which, if you've been paying attention this month, we've been talking about that, right? What are God's purposes for church leaders? And then how should God's purposes shape our church? That's a natural progression, isn't it? So take a minute, just jot down your answers to those, and then we'll see how you did later. So jot that down. What are God's purposes for the church? What are God's purposes for church leaders? And how should God's purposes shape our church? This is stuff that Pastor Gary and I, our deacons, our spouses, we pray about all the time. What are God's desires for churches, leaders, and how does that shape us as a people? Now, we often take question 1 for granted. What are God's purposes for the church? But when you have clarity on God's purposes, it keeps us from building a church on personal preferences or faulty presuppositions. For example, if you think that churches only exist to, quote-unquote, get people saved, you've probably heard people say that, you know, a church is just for getting people saved or preparing people for heaven, then what you're going to expect is for pastors to only preach salvation sermons. Or you're going to say, oh, there always should be an altar call. Or you're going to say, churches should just stay away from earthly issues and personal decisions and, you know, stay out of my business. That's kind of what you think when you just think the church is about getting people saved and preparing them for heaven. If you think, for example, that the church or churches are merely academic institutions, you might prioritize being right over being with. Think about that a second. Being right over being with. Or you might idolize segregated learning over other forms of spiritual formation. Or you might only value peers who are at your level. You ever thought that or heard people say that? Here's the thing. Church is way more than consumable content. The things that we say, the things that we teach, the things that we sing, those are all wonderful things, but churches are way more than consumable content. The stuff that we can download from anywhere. The church is way more than consumable content. It's primarily about being spiritually reborn and formed. That's what church should be about. About being spiritually reborn and formed. Michael said it in the call to worship this morning about God continuing to save us. We always need Him. It's not something we left in the past. You know, the prayer we prayed or the day we got saved. My goodness, there's so much growth that's needed. We need Him every day. Primarily about being spiritually reborn and formed. Who we are. How we live. The stuff that requires committing and relating and participating. And Romans 12 says trial and error, testing and proving. The hard stuff. Acts 2:42, for example, says the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And a lot of people stop there, but Acts 2:42 is this wonderful pattern. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the Lord's table and prayers. I mean, just from that passage, you see four things we ought to be devoted to on a regularly consistent basis. And some of you really get this, and we love that about you. That is so awesome. You're realizing that spiritual maturity involves way more than intellect and being formed and transformed by denying yourself and becoming interested in people who aren't like you. Those are the challenges, right? Denying yourself, coming into a room full of various preferences and denying yourself. Getting to know people that aren't like you, those are challenging things. It's hard to even just walk up to somebody, let alone spend the time getting to know them or listening to their story when you've got a story you want to tell, right? That's the challenge of being God's church. God's purposes for the church are clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Will you look there with me? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This is where we see God's purpose for the church. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And here's really the key, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So He's, in this passage and then the one we saw in Revelation 5:9, what's He doing? He's bringing heaven and earth together. What do we often think about Christianity? It's about trying to get out of earth. Trying to break free of earth, to get away from earth. We can't wait till that one day when Jesus just comes and gets us out of here. But the Bible presents a different portrait where God is bringing heaven and earth together, and He's able to do that because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so it's a different narrative. Which story do you buy into? Now, while God's plan does include informing the mind and some people going to heaven, it's mostly about redemption that unites heaven and earth. In fact, the biblical storyline says more about God uniting people so that He can dwell with us than it actually says about individuals leaving earth and going to be with God in heaven. Did you know that? Let me repeat that because I think some people don't quite grasp that. The Bible says more about God uniting people on earth so that He can dwell with us than it says about individuals going to be with God. Isn't that interesting? Say, prove that, preacher man. Okay. Think about this. Think about the Old Testament tabernacle. What was the big deal about that? God came down to dwell with them. Think about how he led the children of Israel. He came into a fire pillar and a smoke cloud. He came to them. Think about our Christmas lesson. What did we learn that one of the names of Jesus is? Emmanuel, God with us. We spent a lot of time talking about going to be with God one day, but can you grasp this morning the difference if you shift your mind and you think, what's the difference in God coming to be with us? That's what Jesus accomplished. So God is with us right now. That's kind of exciting, maybe scary. God is with us in those private moments, right? God wants to be with us. It is scary. It's scary to think that a holy and a perfect God would want to be with us and not give up on us. You know what I was praying during confession? You know, God, thank you for putting up with me. Thank you for that promise that you will continue the work until the day of Jesus Christ. That he's working on me now. And he wants to do that. He enjoys that. There's this other example in Revelation 21, which we'll get there. But this beautiful picture in Revelation 21, where John saw the holy city, it says, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So again, what's the ending picture? The ending picture is heaven coming down to earth. And so whatever you believe about the Bible story, that's got to be a huge part of it. God coming and bringing heaven to earth. There's a great bunch of notes in our notes section of our sermon. So if you get on our website or through our app, you can find those. There's some really cool videos. One's a summary of Ephesians. There's a couple podcasts, just great descriptions of these things and more examples and some really good notes for you to check out. So I hope you take advantage of that. Now, God's goal is also expressed in Ephesians 2. So would you look over there, please? Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 8. Taking you on a tour of Ephesians this morning so you can see the whole picture. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Very famous passage. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. By the way, that's past tense. You've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'll just give you a little tip. Those good works are laid out from chapter 4 all the way to the end of Ephesians. They're sprinkled through the first three chapters, but they're really explained. And they're not just doing the law, okay? They're not just like getting better at keeping the Ten Commandments. There's some really wonderful things in the book of Ephesians about what these good works are. Have you ever heard somebody use the acronym BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth? You know, it's cute, right? But you know, the Bible is so much more than basic instructions before leaving earth. Did you know that? Way more than that. I would suggest it's even basic instructions for earth, right? We miss that part a lot of times. It's the story of God, what it says here, the story of God in verse 10, sculpting a new humanity into a multifaceted work of art. That's what God's up to. He is, according to verse 10, trying to, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, this sculpture of a new humanity that's multifaceted. It's a work of art, like a poem. He's trying to turn us into a poem or a song or a sculpture or a coat of many colors or an orchestra that gives the world a new hymn to hum. That's what God wants to do with his church. And sadly, churches fall so far short of that goal when we don't even realize it. Ephesians 2 explains, and this is the rest of the chapter, that Jesus gave his life to kill, if you look at verses 11 to 16, to kill the hostility between rival nations and people groups. You know what churches should be involved in? Killing the hostility between rival nations and people groups. Is that what we see Christians doing today? That's what the church is supposed to be about. And then in verses 17 and 22, the purpose is so that we could grow or be built into a united family or temple. But not just an empty temple, but one in which what? God can come down and dwell. That's why we've got the picture of the tabernacle and the temples in the Bible and the new temple in heaven and Jesus coming down in the Gospels. It's because God wants to form his people into that new temple. People are like, oh, I can't wait till this. Or there's some people that think that there's a physical temple that's going to be built again on the earth. God has no reason to do that. He's building one inside of you. He talks about it in Peter where he's using us. We're like living stones where we're being built into a temple. And guess what God likes to do in his temple? Dwell. To come down and be part of that. He empowers and enlivens that temple. And so, for example, instead of adopting, you know, an us versus them kind of propaganda where we hate people that we've never met or we fear people that we've never met, God wants his people to treat outcasts and refugees like Jesus did. You think about it. How was Jesus courageously hospitable to outcasts at a time when his Jewish people practiced things like racism and sexism and classism and all the isms? Jesus was really different than they were, wasn't he? He condemned the religious mess that Judaism had become and stunned them by treating Israel and the church as two streams that flow into one powerful river. They didn't like that, did they? We're God's chosen people. And Jesus is like, well, I got some other chosen people I'd like you to meet, and you're going to form one powerful river together. His disciples were taught to provide resources for anyone in need and to welcome all sorts of what they called distasteful people into their faith, right? This plan is plainly expressed in Ephesians 3, so look there with me. Ephesians 3, look at verse 6, and then we'll read 9 and 10. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. It's no wonder the Jewish people didn't get it because it was hidden. It was a secret. Jesus revealed it. Paul affirmed it. Who created all things, so that through the church, here it is again, what's the purpose for the church? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is a high calling right there. That sounds like a big job. One that we're going to need a big God, a Holy Spirit to empower us to do. If we're going to show the world God's ways, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authority in heavenly places. Now, I can't possibly explain this better than Professor N.T. Wright did. I looked at this and I thought, how do I even say that differently without just plagiarizing or whatever? And I thought, okay, I'm just going to read it. So here it is. He says, in his explanation of Ephesians 3, he says, the heart of the present passage is verse 10. Which is one of the New Testament's most powerful statements of the reason for the church's existence. The rulers and authorities must be confronted with God's wisdom in all its rich variety, and this is to happen through the church. You see that in verse 10? Not that we should quickly, we should quickly add, through what the church says, because that's a lot of times how we do it, isn't it? Though that is vital as well, rather through what the church is. Namely, the community in which men, women, children of every race, color, social, and cultural background come together in glad worship of the one true God. That is a beautiful portrait, isn't it? He goes on, he says, it's precisely this many-sided, many-colored, many-splendored identity of the church that makes the point. It reminds me of how the temple in heaven is described, all the different colors and facets. The rulers and authorities, however, both the earthly and their shadowy heavenly counterparts, I love that, always tend to create societies and social structures in their own flat, boring image. Monochrome, uniform, one-dimensional. That's how we do it, isn't it? But God's way is different. Worse, they tend to marginalize or kill people or groups who don't fit their narrow band of acceptability. The church is to be, by the very fact of its existence, a warning to them that their time is up. And an announcement to the world that there is a different way to be human. A new humanity in Christ. Different than the one that people are used to. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit is up to. Now, grasping God's purposes enables us to answer our other two questions. What are God's purposes for church leaders? And how should God's purposes shape our church? Look with me one last time at chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. This is one of those passages that we love as a church and we embrace a lot. We talk about it a lot in leadership meetings and just reminds us of what God wants us to be up to. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. His conclusions, by the way, I'll talk about this in a minute, they form a chiasm. We've talked about that. I'll show that to you in just a minute. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And that's not the only list in the Bible, but that's a good one. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I want to show you these pairs of ideas. This is what a chiasm is. It's pairs of ideas repeated in reverse order. I just love these visuals. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about equipping saints to minister and build the body. What's he say in verse 16? That every joint's equipped to build itself up in love. In the middle of that, he says in verses 13 and 14, no longer being children tossed by the waves, getting knocked around by everything that life throws at you, and growing up to be like Jesus in every way. So he starts with this goal, and he tells you how it's going to be, and then he comes back to the goal again. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture that talks about the purposes of the church, the church leaders, and what we're supposed to be about. Good church leaders will guide us then from being unstable, self-centered children who get wrecked by life storms to being mature and stable humans who desire to know and support every member of Christ's body. That's how we grow into a temple for His Spirit to dwell and illuminate into His lighthouses. Now, I'm thrilled that every church officer here, along with their spouse, has wholeheartedly pledged to help this goal of tearing down the dividing walls between people so that we can grow into a united family temple where God can freely dwell and operate. That's straight out of Ephesians. Are you open to pursuing that vision with us in the upcoming year? To have courageous conversations that tug at the rug of your religious preferences? Are you open to discussing how narrow views can impede God's grander vision? Sometimes there's nothing wrong with those narrow views. It just doesn't get us to the goal. Or do you insist that churches cater to your preferences? Like you know what the church should be better than God knows. Like his Jewish disciples who expected a militant Messiah to come and wipe out Israel's enemies. Remember that? We all have narrow perspectives that Jesus tends to tug on and widen. And the problem is, as we've been learning in this series, is that it's that when we confuse non-negotiables with negotiables, it hinders the Spirit's work of sculpting us into a beautifully diverse church that draws the world's gaze. You know what's supposed to draw the world's gaze? It's not the mean things we're yelling. The things that we say we believe, that doesn't draw the world's gaze. What draws the world's gaze is our uncommon unity and love for one another. They're like, how does that happen in that group of people? That's what Jesus said in John 13 would draw the world. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 15 and John 17. Now, we've made some really good strides this year as a church. So here's some things that are part of our vision for the upcoming year. I want to share those with you this morning. First of all, to make our services less passive and more participatory. That's one of our goals this year. Less like a show and more like a family gathering. We want the church to be, now follow me here and remember this. We want the church to be more table-centered than pulpit-centered. Somewhere along the line, the church shifted into making it all about this when it's supposed to be all about this. Simply to present the gospel with more clarity and more accuracy. Our second goal this year, part of our vision, is to reform our community groups. So that instead of merely answering Bible questions, you ever feel like you go to a small group just to be part of a Bible trivia club? Anybody? You know, we're not just there to answer Bible questions and show how much we know. We're there to also practice other disciplines, to get to know one another better. And so we're going to try to teach you how to do that. You know, what happens in small groups a lot of times is we get in there and we're there with people for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, and we know the Bible real well. We just don't know each other real well. And so we suffer in silence and we struggle and we just go on about things and we need help, but we don't even know how to ask and nobody really cares to listen. And so we've got to change that about the way we do community groups. And not all of our groups. That's not a blanket statement, but just a good goal. Thirdly, we're going to increase collaboration with diverse churches. You know, to experience God differently. To realize that God's kingdom is bigger than one church. And to do more than what we can do on our own. I included a great article on that if you want to check it out in the notes. Our fourth goal, our fourth vision statement this year is to treat unbelievers and confused Christians with dignity and respect. That one might be our hardest one. I've heard Christians say some crass things about people that you don't understand or people you've never met or people that don't do things the way you think they should or live the way they think you think. We can say some crass things and use some inside jokes that are pretty terrible. That might be our toughest one, treating unbelievers and confused Christians with dignity and respect so that instead of acting like we don't have struggles and doubts, we seek to understand their experiences and to encounter God working in us as we come alongside them. Here's the beautiful thing. When you get to know somebody that's not like you and you take the time to understand their experience, it is incredible what the Lord does in your own heart. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? And we invite you to ask questions about our vision in the spirit of humility and curiosity and, you know, a focused church, and that's what we want to be. That can be a healthy church. A focused church can be a healthy church. And, of course, our leaders are open to improving and expanding as the Lord leads, so long as we're not misusing or abusing our resources and we're not overloading anyone. What I've outlined here are just a few of the ways that we believe Jesus wants us to channel his courageous and adventurous spirit. Before the sermon, Pastor Gary prayed his prayer for us, and he based it on Paul's prayer in chapter 1. I'm going to wrap up this morning by praying over us with the exact prayer that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 3. So bow your heads with me as we pray. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.